I trust that this study has been helpful to you as it has been me. I think I'm the one to benefit from it most of all because I spend most of my week meditating upon the text, praying over the text, and thinking about how it applies to our lives. And you live in these books as a preacher, and living in them, your mind and soul is soaked with its truth. And that is a great blessing as a preacher, as a pastor, and getting to know the Word of God. And Lord willing, it's our desire, getting to know the Word of God better, that we would know the God of the Word better. And that's why we meet, and that's why we seek the Lord through His Word, because the way to know God is through His Word. God has revealed Himself through the Bible. And Psalm 19 speaks of this, that the Lord reveals Himself through creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. When you look at the universe and you look at creation, you automatically think, whether you acknowledge it or not, that there is a creator behind the creation. You see the glory, the beauty of a sunset or a sunrise. You know that that wasn't there by accident. There is a designer. There is a God. And it's written on our conscience that He is God. God reveals Himself through nature. And we know that God is a God of order because we have order in our creational structure, don't we? Summer, fall, winter, spring, morning, afternoon, evening. And we have order. Our God is a God of order. Our God is a God of beauty. We see beauty in the snow, a beauty in the sunset, beauty in the sunrises, a beauty in creation. Our God is a God of beauty and glory. He's a God of power and earthquakes and tsunamis, sometimes being horrendous, but they are powerful. And our God is a God of power. And Psalm 19 tells us that through creation, God reveals Himself, but God also reveals Himself through His divine Word, through the written Word of God. The law of the Lord is just. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. And so we know God through His Word. We do not claim to know God through our experiences, through our, quote, dreams or visions, because those things can change. Just eat a pepperoni pizza before you go to bed, and you'll see that sometimes your dreams change. And so we can't put our full confidence in our feelings or in things that are of a mystical nature. We have before us the written Word of God. We have for us the foundation of truth. As we often say, the final authority for faith and practice. At Calvary Baptist Church, we treasure the Word of God. Now, we don't treasure our own opinions. We don't treasure our own preferences. We treasure what is truth, and we find what is truth through the Word of God. So if you're here visiting here this morning, I hope that you see we're trying to rise one thing here in our service. It's not ourselves, it's not our talents, but it's the Word of God. Because through the Word of God is the means by which we come to know God better. And so if you are not an avid reader or student of the Bible, I would encourage you to become an avid student and reader of the Word of God, because you will come to know God more as you read the Scriptures more. It's impossible to know God apart from His Word, to know Him intimately. So God has given us this love letter and the Scriptures, the Bible, and it is a love letter. It explains of His love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And the theme of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is God loving undeserved sinners. And God loving undeserved sinners, He sent His Son to pay the price for sin. God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ did not come for the righteous. Christ came for the unrighteous. And this message that we have in the Scripture is a message of love and of mercy and of grace. And so if you do not yet know this God, if you have never come face to face, if you've never been confronted with this God of love, I hope you will today. Let today be the day of your salvation. See that God, the infinite God, the Creator of all things, that He loves. And He loves passionately, and He loves faithfully. And you will never know a love like the love of God. And Christians are Christians because God has loved. We love Him because He first loved us. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What love. What love. That in Christmas time, what love that God would send His only begotten Son into this world. Into this world that hates Him and despises Him. And that He would send His Son to die on a cross so that we can know the forgiveness of sins. He would have been just to leave us alone. He would have been good and just to let us perish, but He did not. Because He's a God of love and He delights to show forth His mercy. He's a God of mercy. And so this word, this Bible teaches us that God is a God of love. It is a love letter. And the Word of God not only teaches us about salvation and how to know God, but it tells us how to live right before God after we become a Christian. And that's where we find ourselves here this morning in the book of Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. The Apostle Paul, the church planting pastor of the church in Philippi, is writing, giving instruction and exhortation to the people of God so that they might know how to live a holy, righteous life before God. And so contemplate that. God does not leave believers here after they are born again. Sorry, God does not take believers out of this world after they are born again. No, He leaves them here. And He leaves them here so that we can be a light and a witness to the lost world. That's our mission. Our mission as a believer is to honor and glorify God. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So we are here to be a portrait of Christ to others. We are here as a vessel of God's love to others. That's why God does not take us home after salvation. Because God wants to continue to manifest His love, not only through His Word, but through His people. The great commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others as yourself. And as you love others as yourself, you are loving as Christ loved, sacrificially. And God desires that we would show forth the love of Christ to this world so that they in turn would be drawn to Him so that He might be glorified. And so Paul is giving us practical truth, truth that we can take and apply to our life so that we might live God-glorifying lives individually and collectively as a church. And so Paul is addressing the church in Philippi, but this letter is not dead. Now, this is not an ancient letter that does not apply to our life. No, this is a living letter that applies to our life and our church today. And so may the Spirit give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say for our lives and for our body here this day. Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Paul writes, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." Paul is giving instruction to the church in Philippi, and specifically in verses 1 through 3, he is instructing them in an area that I believe all churches need instructions on. And this morning we approach a truth that touches on a very needful and practical level in the body of a local church. And the subject is the subject of strife and disharmony within the body. Paul is writing this letter from a jail cell. As the church planting pastor, he is desiring to hear that they would remain steadfast in the things of God as he remains in jail. Now, why is Paul in jail? Paul is in jail for doing the work of the ministry faithfully. Paul is in prison because he faithfully preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, and now he is being silenced by the authorities for doing such. And Paul would tell us that all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so Paul is not alarmed at what has happened to him, because he knows what has happened to Christ. He remembers that they hated Christ for preaching the gospel, and they will hate him for preaching the gospel. But though he is absent, as far as a physical sense, from the church in Philippi, he is very close to them in heart and in spirit. His bowels yearn after the people of God. There's an intense love that he has toward the brethren in Philippi. And he is desiring, while he is in jail, through this letter, to push them closer to God, to ensure that they grow in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in the first three verses of chapter 4, he puts his finger on the subject of disharmony within the church. And this is a very needful and practical subject within any church, because the truth of the matter is, all churches will at some times face disharmony. There, we've said it. We can all relax now. We don't have halos floating over our heads. We are not perfect little angels who come together and worship God in a sinless manner. We would desire to worship God without the pulling of the flesh, without the distractions of this world, and without the pursuit of the enemy, the devil. But that's just not the case, and will not be the case until we are received home by the Lord Jesus Christ, or until we perish and go home to be with the Lord. And so we make that initial statement at the beginning because we do not pretend that we are perfect. Paul already addressed this in chapter number 3. We're striving toward maturity. We're pressing toward the mark. We are not content where we are. We are desiring every day to run the race that is set before us with patience, with perseverance, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Our desire is to press to the next level of our spiritual life, but we will never come to the place here on earth where we have arrived, where we are spiritually mature. We will never receive the cap or the badge that somehow we have reached the level of perfect Christian maturity. It won't happen. And so we say very boldly and very clearly that where people are, there are problems. And even among the best of people, there will be problems. And maybe you have witnessed this going through Thanksgiving with your family, with loved ones and people that you've been with for many, many, many years. Sometimes conversations can change and you realize very quickly that where there are people, there are problems and differences of opinions. And so we don't want to arrogantly hold on to some notion that we as the people of God have it together. We are simply sinners saved by grace. We fail. The best of men are men at best. And praise God for His mercies, which are new every morning. Praise God for the promise of 1 John 1:9 that if any fail, if any sin against God. We have the promise that if we ask for forgiveness, that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And within a body of church members, there will be times of strife and disharmony. And Paul knows that because he has heard of it while being in jail, and now he writes this letter addressing this problem. I want us to notice first Paul's loving concern. Paul's loving concern. Paul begins to speak about this contention by reminding them of his love. There's a contention going on between Euodias and Syntyche. These are two women within the church. Now, the Bible doesn't describe their problem. It doesn't tell us the details of their dispute. Did one woman sit in the other woman's pew and the other woman got mad? We don't know. Did one woman say something about the other woman's dress on the Sunday that she didn't like it, and so she got angry and there was this dispute in the church? We don't know. We're left to guess what the problem is, and it's probably our best interest that we don't know. But these two women are going at it. There's some division. There's some disharmony within the church. And Paul pleads with them. He says, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And he begins by addressing this situation by reminding them of his love. Notice five times, verse number one, we see this reproof or this rebuke is laced with love. Verse one, therefore, my brethren, he calls them his spiritual family. And those who are in Christ are the family of God. Therefore, my brethren, my dearly beloved, those who my heart is attached to, those who I miss very much, those who I long to be with, my brethren, my dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, giving reference to the Greek games, the athletic games, where one would run a race and receive a trophy or a prize, and that prize would be their joy and their crown. So he calls the church in Philippi, his brothers and sisters in Christ, his joy and his crown. And then at the end there, verse number one, again, my dearly beloved. Five times he approaches them with love. Before the correction comes, Paul deals with them in love. He compliments before he corrects. And the truth of the matter is, where love is felt, the message will be heard. People don't care about how much you know until they know how much you care. And we find this time after time in the Apostle Paul's writing. I call it the sandwich principle, where the Apostle Paul is about to deliver a very plain and straightforward truth, perhaps a rebuke, perhaps a reproof, perhaps some sort of instruction that may hurt a little bit, but he always does so with lacing it in love. He does not want them to doubt his love for them. And this is what he does to the church in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you'd like to turn there, you may. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. And we know the state of the church in Corinth. There was division. There was a party spirit. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. And there was a prideful spirit. And there was a boasting of gifts. There was a giving towards sin. And Paul is going to address all this, the divisions and the anger and the pride. Paul is seeking to help them. But before he gives any criticism, before he gives his complaint, he always tells of his love. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, I thank my God always on your behalf. You're close to my heart when I pray. I thank God for you, for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by Him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 10, now I beseech you, oh, look who you are in Christ. Remember the great blessings that you have in Christ. Remember that you are called to be saints. You've been called out of darkness. Grace be unto you. Peace be unto you from the Lord Jesus Christ. I beseech you, my fellow family members, brethren, verse 10, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing. I'm desiring your unity. I desire the best for you spiritually, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye may be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Then he goes on in the letter, bringing out the problems within the church. But we find Paul always laces his admonitions with love, reminding them of God's love, reminding them of His love, giving the reproof, and then you will see also after that, reminding of God's love and His love. The church in Philippi, there is strife between these two women. Others know about it. He has heard about it. There's disharmony. And what does Paul do? Well, Paul deals with it. Well, Paul does not let it be. He does not stay silent, hoping for the best. He calls out those who are involved. Now, think with me, in its context, these letters were written. Paul would write the letter in jail, hand it to a messenger. The messenger would hand deliver it to the church, and most likely an elder, a leader, would read this whole epistle to the church family from the words of the Apostle Paul. So this letter is being read out loud to the church family. And as the church family hears it, the names of these two women are brought up. Imagine being there. Imagine being the two women. I mean, Paul could have addressed 1,000 different topics. And really, this letter isn't that long compared to other letters. And he thought that it was of utmost importance to call to attention these two women so that their disharmony might turn into harmony. He calls out all who are involved, and he calls out the problem so it can be dealt with. Why does Paul do this? Well, because he's concerned for their individual personal testimonies. He knows that disharmony among the people of God spreads a bad testimony to the lost world. If believers are fighting, if believers are attacking one another, they are only showing the lost world that this faith is a weak faith. Because their God is a weak God. He's concerned for their personal testimonies. So in love, he calls them out and says, be of the same mind in the Lord. He's concerned for the testimony of the whole church. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. He does not want this to spread within the church because, again, Paul's a theologian. Paul knows much about God, but Paul knows much about man. And Paul knows that this is a cancer, and cancer spreads. Paul knows that people have the tendency to take sides. Well, I think Euodias is right. I'm going to sit on her side of the aisle next Sunday. No, I think Syntyche is right. I'm going to sit on her side of the aisle. And then you have a church divided right down the middle, playing parts and showing partiality. And Paul knows where this could lead to, so he tries to squash it in its beginning state because he is concerned for the testimony of the local church. I mean, imagine visitors coming to the church in Philippi and there's this heavy, deep tension in the air, and you can feel it when you come into the body of Christ because these two women who are arguing about something have then spread to others, and now there's a World War III church battle going on here in the midst. And what a testimony. And what a poor testimony. And Paul doesn't want that to happen. He's concerned for the testimony of the individuals, for the testimony of the church, and for the glory of God. And Paul is constantly concerned about the glory of God. He does not want the name of Christ to be tarnished. He does not want God to look like a weak God. He wants God to look like a powerful God. So he deals with it. He calls out the problem so it can be dealt with. Paul is concerned because the Lord is concerned. Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, which tells us that the Spirit of God, God is concerned about this problem. Again, maybe this was just a little squabble within the flock. But it tells us God is concerned about the little squabbles in the flock. God wants unity for the brethren. Psalm 133, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Unity represents God. It ought to be a testimony to the world, and disunity brings down God. It's Satan's desire for the people of God to be living in disunity. But God desires that His people would be a close-knit family, loving one another, serving one another, bearing one another's burdens. So Paul gives us his loving concern, and we pull back and see, well, God is concerned, and He is lovingly giving this reproof through the Apostle Paul. But then we see Paul's direct counsel. What's his counsel? We see his concern. He's not going to leave it alone, so he gives his advice, and he says, be of the same mind in the Lord. In other words, he's calling on these two women to settle their disagreement. That they would settle their disagreement so that the work of God might continue in the right spirit. Now listen, it's important to serve God. It's important to remain faithful to the things of the Lord. But I would say, just as important, it's important to serve God with the proper spirit and with the proper attitude. We can do the work of God being divided, and we can go nowhere real fast. We would be like a truck spinning its wheels in the tires going nowhere. There's a lot of energy going on, but we're not going anywhere at all. That's why Paul says, be of the same mind in the Lord, because the Lord is concerned about the heart. God is concerned about the spirit. These were laborers in the gospel. Paul commends them for this. These are women which labored with me. They are fellow laborers of the church. Their names are in the book of life. And Paul is pointing them to the Lord. Be of the same mind in the Lord. There's this contention because their focus is off. And that's where contention always breeds from. It always breeds from a focus on self or a focus on everything but the Lord. So Paul says, be of the same mind in the Lord. He's pushing them closer to Christ. If you look to Christ and then look to each other, your differences will be resolved. Harmony within the body of Christ does not come automatically. It takes great effort. Do I need to convince you of this? Husbands, wives, You just live in this cloud nine experience day in and day out, perfect marriage, no arguments, no differences of opinions, and you just say, wow, how did this come to be? Oh, it takes work. It takes self-denial. It takes prayer. And so it is in the church. Harmony, unity is not going to happen by the wave of a magic wand. It takes great effort. And that's why Paul says, I beseech you, and I beseech you, be of the same mind. You're going to have to work at it. It's not going to be easy, but it's going to be the right thing, and God will bless you for it. Harmony in the church requires willful exertion. You want a choir to be harmonized? You think the choir members are just going to show up with their garments and somehow just magically find it on a Sunday morning without any practice? You want an orchestra? You want to go to Hollywood Bowl and hear a beautiful orchestra presentation and you just assume that it's just going to happen without any practice or without any tuning? No. There has to be tuning, and that's why we pray, Lord, tune our hearts to fear your name. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Unite my heart to fear your name. We pray this. We seek after getting right with God first, because once things are right vertically, things will be right horizontally. And things are amiss horizontally here between these two women because things are amiss vertically. Be of the same mind in the Lord. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, here he is again, beseech thee. He's beseeching, he's begging the church in Philippi. He's beseeching, he's begging the church in Corinth. Now here he is beseeching and begging the church in Ephesus. I guess you could say preachers are simply beggars, begging people to do right. I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Endeavor. It takes work. It takes work on your part. It takes work on the parts of others. But humble yourself. Seek to be meek as Christ was meek. Be long-suffering, be patient, forbear, understand others have their faults and their failures and their wrinkles, but endeavor to keep the peace, the unity. There is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called, the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, of the Father of all, who is above all, through all. What is he doing? Teaching unity. God is one. Unity. The faith we have is one. Unity. The church is one. There's a unity, but it takes endeavoring to be like that. And Paul even calls for a third party to come alongside them. He says, here I entreat true yoke fellow. We don't know who this is, but he entreats a third party helper to help those women which labor. And sometimes in our contentions, it's helpful to have another person come alongside us. Help us, push us to Christ, one who's not going to take sides, one who's going to be upfront and personal about things so that we can be pointed on the way in which we should walk. So we have Paul's loving concern, Paul's direct counsel. And then our third point, I want it to be a practical point for us. I have it at lessons to be learned. There are lessons to be learned here. And the greatest lesson, I think, is that there's no such thing as a perfect church. No amens on that. I'll try that again. There's no such thing as... Maybe I'm in a perfect church. I don't know. Maybe we're living in self-delusion. There's no such thing as a perfect church. All right. Okay, there we go. Everybody's admitting their mistakes now. Huh. You've heard it said before, if you find a perfect church, don't join one because you'll ruin it. It's easy to become alarmed when we see or hear people at odds with one another who claim to be Christians within the church. It's easy to become alarmed. What are we doing? I thought we were Christians. I thought we were a church. But again, we're only sinners saved by grace. We have not arrived. There will sometimes be disagreements, differences of opinions. And hopefully those things are resolved and people are reconciled and they can agree to sometimes disagree and it will be all okay. But we move forward for the faith of the gospel. There's no such thing as a perfect church. Just read Revelations and John's writing to the church in Revelation, how much problems they have. One problem after the next problem after the next problem. Read the epistles. He's addressing this problem and this problem and this problem. I don't know about you, but that's encouraging to me. It's encouraging to me as a pastor when I hear other pastors going through problems in their churches. Oh, they're not a perfect church either. Great. It's good to know so we don't pretend. We're going to have our good days. We're going to have our bad days. Our flesh is going to be weak. We're going to fail. Our tongues, which are as a world of fire, are sometimes going to spew venom. But hopefully, God will give us the grace to humble ourselves, to seek after forgiveness and reconciliation so that we can portray to the world that there is forgiveness and mercy with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as a perfect church. And I would say the church is to function as a family. I see that here. We're not a social club that just comes and enjoys. No, the church is to be a spiritual family. Church membership is a covenant. I'm joining with this church. I'm going to remain faithful in its work. You get married, you promise to be faithful. A church family is to function as a family. A family holds each other accountable. And that's what Paul's doing here. Paul is holding these two women accountable. He doesn't leave it alone. He's saying, nope, there's a problem. And the problem is with person number one and person number two. And I'm also calling a person number three to come to person number two, one and two so we can get it situated. There's accountability. So I say this so that you can know how a church functions. Because some people are surprised that there's accountability in the church. When people miss and you call them and, hey, I haven't seen you for a while. Is everything okay? Well, yeah, everything's fine. Leave me alone. And there's accountability. We're to be a family. Well, I've noticed your disposition's been off. Is something bothering? I'm fine. Leave me alone. What's the problem? We keep each other accountable. That's what we are called to do. I just can't help. I wish I could be fly on the wall with the disciples learning from Jesus. I just take their personalities. Let's just take John and Peter. I mean, here is Peter, you know, zealous, you know, hot fired Peter, just ball of fire. And here we have meek and mild John. Don't you think there were times that they were at each other's throats? But they were different people. But they were on one mission. And it's when we forget the mission that problems arise. When it becomes about us. A church family holds itself accountable. A church family learns to forgive. I'm hoping that these two women worked out their problems and there was forgiveness. There was reconciliation. The work of Christ continued on. A church family must learn to forgive one another And Paul tells us this in Ephesians chapter 4, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. If we do not learn to forgive as a people of God, we will not know the blessing of God. We need to learn how to forgive in our marriage, in our relationship with our children, our parents. Learn to forgive as a church family. One of the most blessed times in a church family, I think, is when a problem arises and then parties come together, humbling themselves and say, you know what, I said that, I was wrong, I'm sorry, would you forgive me? You know, no, you did right, and I'm sorry, I shouldn't have ever responded that way, and I ask for your forgiveness. One of the most beautiful things that happens in a church body is reconciliation, coming back together. There's a sweet spirit. There's a humility that takes place in the church. And we need to learn to keep each other accountable, and we need to learn how to forgive. If we hold a grudge, if we take things personally, if we become bitter, God's Spirit is not going to be upon us. As a family also, we must strive to be faithful. Faithful. That is, we don't leave when times are hard. Can you imagine a spouse leaving the family over something so small as, well, there's a piece of lettuce in my corn and I don't like lettuce. So I'm leaving, packing up my bags, I'm out of here. Can you imagine a child leaving over something so small? A child leaving because a parent desired that child to do its homework. I think you should do your homework, son. I think you should do your homework, daughter. Well, I don't want to do my homework. I'm out of here. This family is so rotten. I'm leaving. I'm going to live on the trains, the train tracks. Oh, that would be foolish. A family strives to be faithful. We don't leave. We work things out. And can I tell you practically, if something happens, that's your biblical duty. You go to that one, you speak to them, and seek to work it out. Don't take the duct tape and put it over the check engine light and pretend everything's okay. Because it's not going to get better. You take care of the problem. Because we're a family. I need to conclude. Consider the state of your relationships this morning. Is there disharmony among yourself and another person in the church? Maybe the Spirit of God is placing His finger on this. Maybe there's disharmony in your family. Disharmony in your marriage. And God would use this passage and God would use these truths to awaken you to the reality that first you need to seek after Christ and you need to get right with Him, because you will never be right with men if you are not right with God. And after you seek Christ, you then seek after men and seek to get things right with them. And remember, Christians who are at war with each other cannot be at peace with their Heavenly Father. If we want to know the peace of God, if we want to know the blessing of God, we cannot be at war with each other. I'm calling on you this day to get right with God and to be right with others. If we pretend that everything's okay in our relationships when we know that things are not, it will lead to destruction. We must be honest. God already knows. You can't hide from Him. When are you going to seek after God and get things right?